How many of you are driving a car right now that's out of alignment? Okay, I got a couple, three, four. How many of you don't want to admit that your car's out of alignment? You say, it's not out of alignment. I take my hands off the wheel. It just goes to the right. That's all. It's not out of alignment. Wheel alignment is important for getting the maximum mileage out of your tires, but even more important are the safety reasons involved. Misaligned wheels can make a car more difficult to control. They can be a factor in an accident. And no, I'm not here auditioning as a writer for Car and Driver this morning. You see, alignment is an issue in churches as well as automobiles. Now stick with me for a moment, okay? In Matthew 16, Jesus makes one of the foundational promises to his people. He says, I will build my church. It's his church. He purchased it with his own blood, and he cares about it more than any of us ever could. And he takes responsibility for building it. I will build my church. Now, since Jesus is building his church, it's our job as members of his church to align our lives, to align our service with what Jesus is doing. When members of a local church are unsure about what Jesus is doing to build his church, then that church will be out of alignment. In the second service, we'll talk a little bit more about that idea. I believe there are a lot of churches out there today that are out of alignment. But as members of Midway Bible Church, we must be aligned with the head of this church, which is Jesus Christ. Now, one way that we align with Jesus as he builds his church is by means of evangelism. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we must do the same. We must align our lives. We must align our efforts with his great heart for evangelism. Now, in our study of Luke this week, we reach the passage that actually states that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so as we study this passage together, we will learn how we can align with Jesus in evangelism. Let's read the story here in Luke 19. It's a familiar story to many of us that went to Sunday school. It's the story of Zacchaeus. Let's begin reading in verse 1, Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they, the crowd, saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, we would say by fraud, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this story is of particular interest to me personally. My wife and I always seemed to struggle with finding names for our children. My recollection is that several of our children were not actually named until they went to kindergarten. I mean, we had to have something to put on the registration form. Now, it wasn't really quite that bad, but I do actually have memories of nurses coming into the newborn unit and bothering us about names for children. I do have those memories. My wife and I are both firmly convinced that God worked it out so that pregnancy would last 9 months, because that's how long it takes the average parent to come up with a name for a child. In any case, when we named our firstborn, Justin, I can remember struggling with the fact that Justin is a name that's not found in the Bible. At that point, I was in seminary. I was immersed in Scripture, and it really bothered me that Justin wasn't a biblical name, that there was no Bible story attached to it, but it was the first male name that Jeannie and I could agree on. But you know, as I studied this passage here in Luke 19, I found out that I was wrong. The name Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name, and it comes from the Hebrew word that means righteous or just. And so Zacchaeus means just one. And so it is the Hebrew equivalent of the English Justin, which means just one. And so this morning, here in Luke 19, we have Justin's story, or Zacchaeus' story, if you will. Now, Zacchaeus' story is one of those stories that makes God smile. Our God is fond of working out His plan in lives like Zacchaeus's to amaze and astound His people and the world. You see, when we understand who this Zacchaeus was, we would think that he would not be the kind to ever turn to Jesus for salvation. Verse 2 gives us two details about Zacchaeus, and neither are encouraging. First, he was a tax collector, but not just a tax collector, chief tax collector. Now, there were only three tax regions in Palestine, and Jericho was at the center of one of them, and apparently Zacchaeus supervised all of the tax collection for this region. And what a region! Jericho sat at a crossroads. It was a trade center. And the city was famous for balm that was derived from the balsam tree. The ancient historian Josephus called balsam the most precious thing there is. Its balm was fragrant, it was soothing, it was highly regarded for its medicinal qualities, and the trade in this commodity made Jericho a great place to collect taxes. But remember, in that day, a tax collector worked for Rome, for the foreign, get that word in your mind, the foreign Roman government. And so Zacchaeus would have been regarded as a traitor. I mean, imagine if Russia or Iraq or North Korea conquered us, and then one of your neighbors went to work for that foreign government collecting taxes for them. What would you think of that neighbor? Well, the Jews of that day regarded such as sinners. Do you see what it says in verse 7? how can Jesus go and eat with this? You have to put a sneer on your face when you say, this sinner. And if tax collectors are sinners, then the chief tax collector is the chief of sinners. And then verse 2 gives us another detail. In this position, Zacchaeus became rich. Now, Luke doesn't drop this detail in a vacuum. Glance back, just across the page probably in your Bible, to chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. We discussed this story just a few weeks ago, the story of the rich young ruler. And at the end of that story, here's what Jesus says. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so Zacchaeus enters this story with two strikes against him. First of all, he's the chief tax collector. Second of all, he's a rich man. Another strike and he's out. Eternally. But as I said, God is fond of the twist in the plot. God is fond of taking such men and women that we think are unsalvable and making them trophies of His grace. And that is just what we find here in the story of Justin, or should I say Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus' story, according to verse 10, is a story of Jesus seeking and saving, and can I put a little editorial comment in here? Seeking and saving the very lost. We have here an example of the evangelism of the master soul winner. I always look at Jesus as the master soul winner. If you want to know how to bring souls to Jesus, just look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to learn from the master soul winner so that we can align our hearts, we can align our lives, we can align our efforts with Him as He builds this church. Now, we first of all learned from Jesus the place of curiosity in evangelism. Evangelism takes advantage of curiosity. Notice how verse 3 describes Zacchaeus' curiosity. And he sought to see who Jesus was. The idea behind that phrase in verse 3 is that he sought to see what kind of person this Jesus was. Now I have to wonder what Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. I wonder if he heard about all the miracles that Jesus had done, and that's why he was curious. I wonder if perhaps he had heard that this Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees that he had heard. And I wonder if that's why he was curious. I wonder if he had heard the criticism of Jesus that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And I wonder if that's why he was curious. Perhaps he heard that one of his inner circle, a man named Levi, a tax collector, was part of Jesus' inner circle. Perhaps that's why he was curious. I don't know exactly why Zacchaeus was curious, but God used that curiosity to bring his soul to salvation. Several years back, I read a book entitled Through Jewish Eyes. The author is Craig Hartman, the director of Shalom Ministries in New York City. Obviously, Craig is a Jew. And the book begins with Craig's testimony, and the book is worth reading just for Craig's testimony. Let me read you part of it. For me, the inquiry into what the Bible says began long ago when I, along with my wife, determined to read and understand the Bible better. Initially, our interest was simply informative, so that we might better guide our children. We came from different backgrounds, and we wanted our children to know their heritage and be informed as they sought their own direction. That was the plan, at least. Very early in my career in the business world, I obtained a position with a firm in Manhattan. It was there that I met a gentleman who had searched the scriptures for truth in his life, and I was intrigued by what he had discovered. With his assistance, we began to examine these matters for ourselves. And he goes on to tell how his search brought him to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so he surrendered his life to Jesus and ended up ministering for Jesus. But notice that it began with simple curiosity. He simply wanted to know what the Bible said for the sake of his children. He was intrigued by what he heard about Jesus from someone else at work. One of the best tools that we can use in evangelism is curiosity. Using questions, using statements to intrigue, to pique interest. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you really want out of life? Do you think there's a way to get that? You know, sometimes the gospel seed that we plant is not a statement, it's a question. You know, sometimes we're allergic at leaving people hanging. Have you ever noticed that Jesus wasn't allergic to leaving people hanging? He would often ask them a question and not give them the answer. Why? Because Jesus took advantage of curiosity to draw people to himself spiritually. You and I need to learn to use curiosity to draw men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I make this point, I must quickly add that there was more than curiosity here. It took more than curiosity for Zacchaeus to venture into that crowd that day. Again, you got to use some sanctified imagination here, okay? First of all, there had to be many people in Jericho that viewed Zacchaeus as a bad guy, okay? He was an oppressor. You see, back then, the way the Romans did this, Zacchaeus more or less would have worked on commission. The more taxes he collected, the more money he made. And the Romans, they weren't real careful about this. They didn't really care as long as they got their cut. And so based on what Zacchaeus himself says in verse 8, you have to feel like there were times that Zacchaeus took advantage of his neighbors to collect just as much as they could afford and maybe even more than they could afford. And what do you think it would have been like for Zacchaeus to venture into a crowd of his friendly neighbors? Especially when nobody could know who kicked him in the shin, who pushed him, who shoved him. You really think that curiosity was enough to get Zacchaeus to do that? And it didn't stop there. This was a rich man, and he climbed a tree like a 10-year-old. There's something more going on here, and I'm going to use the word conviction. Don't mistake what's happening in this story. God was at work in Zacchaeus' heart before Zacchaeus ever sensed curiosity about Jesus. In fact, I believe that the curiosity was evidence of God's work in Zacchaeus' heart. The Spirit of God was preparing the way for the Son of God. But here's the point. To the naked eye, Zacchaeus would have appeared no different than anybody else in the crowd that day. If you or I had encountered him that day, he would have looked just like any other curiosity seeker in the crowd. You see, there's never really any way to know by observation if God is at work in this man's heart, but not that man's heart. Often the signs are so subtle that you and I need to be ready to plant the seed, to ask the question, to present the gospel to anyone at any time, because we're not going to be able to tell. I've presented the gospel scores of times in my life, and I'm talking about backing up the dump truck and dumping the all 9 yards. And there are times when it seems like it all just falls on the floor. And there are other times when it seems like it's just like taking ripe fruit from a tree. And up front, I often have no idea which one it will be. You and I must be always prepared, because we don't know the person in whom God may be at work. And that leads us to the next major point that I want to make. Evangelism takes the initiative to seek the lost. Jesus took the initiative here as the master soul winner in at least 4 ways. First, Jesus spoke first to Zacchaeus. You know, I think it's easy to mistake the story of Zacchaeus, to think Zacchaeus took the initiative. But that is not true. Zacchaeus was curious, yes. He climbed a tree, yes. But that's it. It was Jesus who took further steps. It was Jesus who spoke first. And I will tell you, in many cases, if we're going to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have to speak first. We will have to take the initiative. And this is right where the problem is, isn't it? Because many of us don't have the courage, we don't have the boldness to speak first. And if we do have the boldness or courage to speak first, we don't really know what to say. So how do you address that problem? Well, I believe this is where training for evangelism is really important. Getting some training so that you have some questions up front, so that you're aware of various ways that you can open a gospel conversation. I think that's really important for every Christian. I think it's been 7-8 years ago here at Midway Bible Church, we as a church, we went through a training series for opening up evangelistic conversations called The Way of the Master. How many of you remember this? Right, just a handful. Maybe you need to go back and view those DVDs again, review those DVDs again. All of us need some training here. All of us need to be confident. How do you make a young man who's 18 years old confident enough to go out into battle and shoot a gun? How do you do that? You give him a gun and you take him to a range and he shoots and he shoots and he shoots and he shoots until it becomes second nature to shoot that gun, to take it apart, to clean it, to put it back together again. He shoots and he shoots and he shoots. It takes practice to get confident. in just about anything. Is it any wonder that you and I are not confident to share the gospel? We never practice. We never train. We think that somehow God is just going to magically do this in our lives. Listen, evangelism isn't magic. It takes work. Do you want to be prepared? Do you want God to use you? Then you need to be ready for that moment where you can take the initiative to start a gospel conversation. Jesus, the master soul winner, took the initiative. Then Jesus took the initiative in a second way. Jesus knew Zacchaeus. Notice verse 5. Jesus looked up in the tree and called Zacchaeus by name. Now there's nothing in this story to indicate that Jesus had ever known anything about Zacchaeus before. There was no one there to give him an introduction. The story doesn't say that Jesus said, "Oh, who are you?" How did Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? Well, I believe the same way that he knew Nathanael under the fig tree. This didn't happen by normal human means. This was a superhuman, a supernatural thing. Now, I'm sorry to say that when I encounter people and I want to try to open up a gospel conversation, I can't know them by supernatural means. It just doesn't happen. And what that means is, if I'm going to evangelize somebody, then by normal, natural, human means, I need to get to know them. Now, this is becoming increasingly difficult. You know, you sit next to somebody on a plane for an hour or two, and you know, there are people that seem to just emotionally draw a curtain down, and it's like, don't talk to me. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. That's when we need to be willing to do what? Got an hour or two? I've got a book here. Should I read my book? Should I read my magazine? Or should I try to get to know someone? Because you see, as I get to know someone, guess what? That question that I might ask to open up a gospel conversation, that might occur to me as I get to know that person. As I get to know that person, I may be able to customize the gospel to them. You know, did this person grow up in a mainline denomination, a Protestant, Roman Catholic mainline denomination? Were they taught in that church that they could earn their way to heaven? Then I may need to customize the gospel to them and make clear to them and emphasize to them that we're all sinners, that we fall short of the glory of God, that there is nothing that we can do, even in our best efforts to earn heaven, that Jesus alone is the way of salvation. If they're a Muslim, what would I say to them? What would I say to them? I would certainly try to convince them that Jesus is not just a prophet, but that He is God the Son. You see what I'm saying? We get to know them because that is how we then can build the bridge across which we can take the gospel. And then Jesus took the initiative in a third way. And this is really amazing when you think about it. Jesus interrupted His schedule for Zacchaeus. Now remember what we learned as we surveyed Luke chapter 18 over the last few weeks. Jesus is less than 2 weeks from the cross here. And you know, as I read the Gospels, I get the idea that Jesus was always calm, and He always seemed to have time, even though there were always people around Him. He never seemed rushed. Don't you get that feeling when you read the Gospels? But here, when you get to this point, Jesus begins to be preoccupied. He almost seems to be in a hurry here to get to Jerusalem to accomplish that one major work for which he came, the work of the cross. He seems to be completely consumed here now that he's this close. And yet when he looks up in that tree and sees Zacchaeus, he sets aside his ultimate mission. He sets aside his ultimate goal, the salvation of all mankind. He sets that aside and says, I'm going to deal with this one man and his salvation. Can you say it with me? This is a Hebrew word. Wow. We need to learn from the master soul winner. I don't know about you, but it is real easy for me to get consumed by my schedule. I'm a very task-oriented individual. You can witness that by, you know, the to-do list that's on my desk at any given time. You know, normally I have a big mission, things that I have to get done this week or this month or this year, and that consumes me, and then there are things that I've got to get done today. Do you know what I'm talking about? None of you are like that. Ha! And we need to be willing to say, I'm willing to set aside that big goal, and I'm willing to set aside that intermediate goal, and I'm willing to set aside those tasks on my to-do list today so that I can get the gospel to just one person. I'm willing to be interrupted. In fact, I'll take it a step further. I ought to pray to be interrupted. When was the last time you prayed and said, God, I want you to schedule an appointment with me with someone who needs the gospel. Would you please bring an interruption into my life? You and I need to be willing to be interrupted to bring just one soul to Jesus Christ. And then the final way in which Jesus took the initiative in this encounter, Jesus made claims upon Zacchaeus. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus opened this gospel conversation by inviting himself to Zacchaeus' home. This is a little bit different way to open up a gospel conversation, isn't it? Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today. Reminds me of my son Justin. As a child, Justin never said, I want something. He would always say, I need something. Dad, I saw this toy on television. I need it. Jesus said, I need to go to your house today. The word there means it is necessary. Now, I think that Jesus was acting like a king here with one of his subjects. Remember, Jesus was traveling. He was on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. We forget so easily that there were no Howard Johnsons back then. Okay? No Comfort Inn. Didn't have all these chains of hotels and motels. Jesus needed a place to lodge for the night with his disciples. And so he requisitioned the house of this tax collector. He treated him as one of his subjects and said, I'm going to use your house tonight. Now, there's a truth here that I don't want you to miss. And that is that it is a right thing for us to lay the claims of Christ before people. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus someday will judge you. Jesus died and rose again for your salvation. Jesus claims your allegiance. We don't hear those things in terms of the gospel. I would challenge you, go back and read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts. They don't say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Look at what Jesus can do for you. It's all about you, brother. I'm sorry, that's not the way the apostles preached. They came and got in people's faces and said, Jesus makes a claim upon you. He commands you to repent and believe. Today, we're so concerned that we might drive people away. We don't have anything like that. We don't say anything like that in regard to the gospel. The gospel makes claims on people. I've actually thought about trying to come up with a plan of salvation that's based on presenting the claims of Jesus. You know, what would somebody think? I knocked on their door and I said, Jesus claims you. He died for you. He rose again. He claims your allegiance. He commands you to repent and believe. Now let's get with it. I'm a little afraid of violence. But that's what you read in Scripture. This is scriptural, people. To lay the claims of Jesus before someone. And here's the thing. It was when Jesus made his claims on Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus for the first time responded. What does the rest of the verse say? It says that he came down and went with Jesus. What's the last word? Joyfully. That word joyfully speaks of Zacchaeus' first response. This is the first indication that we have of new spiritual life in the heart of this rich man. That he responded to the claims of Jesus joyfully. Listen, friends, don't ever be afraid to present the claims of Jesus, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's when we present the claims of Jesus that we will see the power of the gospel. And then there's one final point that I want to cover quickly. You know, it's interesting that we do not find Zacchaeus anywhere in this story praying the sinner's prayer, at least out loud. You know, you go back to the beginning of chapter 18, and there we have the story of another tax collector who went to the temple and cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But we don't see those words coming from Zacchaeus. Maybe that sentiment passed from Zacchaeus' heart. But here's the point. The salvation experience of different individuals differs in its details. And in Zacchaeus' case, the first outward indication of his conversion we see in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Now, these observations lead me to one final lesson that the Master Soul Winner has for us. Evangelism offers assurance based on evidence. So first of all, we need to understand the meaning of Zacchaeus' confession here in verse 8. And again, you've got to place Zacchaeus' words here in the context of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler back in chapter 18. Do you remember what he said when the rich young ruler said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And apparently what the rich young ruler was not willing to do, Zacchaeus was. And you say, "Wait a minute. Zacchaeus said, 'I give half of my goods to the poor.' What about that other 50%, Pastor?" Well, I think the other 50% went to restitution. He said, "If I've defrauded anybody..." And the implication here in the grammar in the original language is, "I have defrauded people." It's not "if I have," it's "since I have defrauded people, I will pay them back fourfold." Now you need to understand something. According to the Mosaic law, if somebody stole something and on their own confessed their sin, then the restitution that was demanded by the law of Moses was 20%. You paid back what you were, what you stole plus 20%. It was only if you were brought to court and convicted as a thief that you had to pay back 400%. You had to pay back fourfold. Essentially what Zacchaeus was doing here was he was saying, "I'm a thief. And I'm going to pay everything back at the rate of 400%. Again, that Hebrew word. Wow. Now, we're not sure exactly when Zacchaeus took this stand and made this confession. Some believe that it was just before he went into his house in front of that entire crowd that despised him and misjudged him. They believe that God's grace converted Zacchaeus immediately when he encountered Jesus, and he immediately made this public profession. There are others that believe that this happened after Jesus spent time with Zacchaeus in his home, teaching him, evangelizing him. They believe that he stood up. Verse 8 says he stood up, which makes me feel like this didn't actually happen immediately in the crowd. Maybe more like he stood up while they were at a meal. But he made this public confession before Jesus and all the disciples and everyone in his household. I found one scholar that even believed it happened the next morning, when Jesus was leaving, as he rejoined the crowd. It doesn't really make any difference when this happened, where it happened. What makes the difference is that Zacchaeus was willing to confess publicly, "I'm a sinner, and I repent, and I will make restitution." I'm reminded of what Jesus promises in Matthew 10:32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Because Jesus here immediately made a public confession about Zacchaeus as well. Notice verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." And again, we need to make sure that we understand the meaning of Jesus' confession here in verse 9. You know, when I heard this final bit of this story back in my Sunday school days, what Jesus said, I never really understood. I thought, well, of course he's a son of Abraham. I mean, he's a Jew. But that's not what Jesus meant here. There are those who are children of Abraham after the flesh. And no one would deny that Zacchaeus was ethnically a Jew. But the New Testament also speaks of those who are children of Abraham spiritually. Those who share in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Those who share the faith of Abraham. That is what Jesus was saying about Zacchaeus. You're a true Israelite. You're truly one of God's people. Not just after the flesh, but spiritually and eternally. Salvation has come to this house. But here's the point. Jesus did not offer this assurance to Zacchaeus of his salvation until there was evidence. Now, many of you, like me, you've been trained at some point to present the plan of salvation. And many of you in that training, you've also been taught to give assurance to people. And many years ago, back in the Jurassic period when I was a teenager, and I was trained to present the gospel, when I was trained to give assurance to people, I was told that as soon as somebody made a profession of faith, that I needed to get their Bible, and if they didn't have a Bible, give them a Bible, but by all means I needed to write the date that they made the profession in their Bible. And then I would tell them, if you ever have doubts about your salvation, you just get this Bible out and you look at that date and you'll know that you're saved. That is a really bad idea. A date written in the front of a Bible is no real evidence of genuine salvation. You see, assurance comes to people when they see evidence in their lives that Jesus has changed them. That they are growing by grace. Now, here in Zacchaeus' life, that happened very quickly. It happened in a very concrete way. I'm not saying that they can't, that people can't see this kind of assurance fairly quickly when there's evidence in their lives. We say, what happens if there is no evidence? What if there is no evidence? What do you do? What do? You lead them to Jesus again. Lead them to Jesus 20 times, 30 times, 40 times. Lead them to Jesus as often as you need to. And make sure they've repented as well as believed. Make sure they've believed as well as repented. Parents, this is particularly important for you. It's particularly difficult to understand if a child has genuinely been converted. And if you don't see any evidence in your child's life, keep leading that child to Jesus and calling on them to repent and believe. Maybe there's someone here this morning. The lesson you need to take from the story of Zacchaeus doesn't concern aligning with Jesus in evangelism. Rather, what you need to take from this story is Jesus' offer to forgive you and change you and save you. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste, for I will dwell at your house today." I wonder if there's not someone here this morning. And Jesus is saying to you, make haste, for I will make my place in your heart and your life, and I will save you and forgive you and change you. Zacchaeus accepted joyfully, and he was saved. There's someone here today who needs to accept what Jesus offers you joyfully, that you might be saved.